Lord, make us masters of ourselves that we may become the servants of others. Take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen. Back when I was in elementary school, I developed a love for the sport of football. I couldn't get enough of it. We played it at lunchtime with one of our teachers, and I couldn't wait to get to high school so that I could actually play and put the pads on and get to do it. Problem is, when I got to junior high in British Columbia, grade 8 and 9, my junior high school didn't have a team. But then by the time I got to grade 10, senior high, two things happened. Number one, my physique was established, 120 pounds soaking wet at the time. And our school had won the BC Championships the year before, so like 80 guys were trying out for 45 positions, so there was no hope. Even though I could catch the ball, I never had the chance to play football. My knees thank me now, because apparently that's the first thing to go when you play the sport, but I still enjoyed it, and so I signed up to officiate a men's touch football league at the age of 16. Which I hope you can appreciate is a really challenging thing when you're the zebra out there and you throw a flag on the field when you know that the moment you do, half the people on the field aren't going to like what you did, and they're all men who are way older than you. It was a bit of an intimidating experience, but I still enjoyed it. And part of the reason is our training to be officials involved getting two books. One book was the rules and regulations for touch football. Here is how the game is played, these are the rules for how to score, and these are the penalties for any infraction of those rules. But the second book is arguably more important. It was the philosophy and intent behind the rules and regulations. And the thing that made this book so valuable is it explained why it is that the rules are laid out as they are and why it is that such and such an infraction requires a certain penalty to be applied. So that when, in the course of the conduct of the game, the judgment call moment would come where I have to decide, do I throw the flag or not, then even though half the people on the field aren't going to like the call, I can with confidence say, I know the point behind this, and this is why I must make that call. The philosophy and intent prevent the rules from simply being the arbitrary guidelines that everybody is supposed to follow just for because. The Apostle Paul talks about what we could call rules and regulations a lot in the letter to the Galatians. That was the first reading you heard this morning. The Galatians were a collection of churches in the province of Galatia in Asia Minor, not too far from the seven churches in Revelation that we studied in Easter season. And in this particular letter that was to go to all these different churches, Paul has to talk a lot about rules. He has to talk about rules in a couple of ways, because one of the things that the church had to deal with was people who were wanting to pile on a bunch of rules and people who didn't want to have any rules at all. And so in order to address that, Paul has to say to them right from the start, for freedom, Christ has set us free. That becomes his theme verse. As we talk about who we are in Christ, we are ones who have now been given freedom. And so with that in mind, he then turns to this concern that they have about a bunch of rules being applied. You see, here's what was going on. There were a bunch of Christians, well-meaning Christians, who had a Jewish background, who had come to the conclusion that if anybody is going to follow the Jewish Messiah, that would be Jesus, then anybody who was not Jewish needs to do a whole lot of Jewish things to really be a Christian following this Jewish man named Jesus. The Apostle Paul, who was a model Jew himself, said, no, that's not necessary. And this is why he says, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He refers to this attempt for a bunch of rules to be added on as being a form of slavery, and he says that's not part of the package for us. But he also has to deal with people in the churches in Galatia who are on the flip side of the coin, who basically embrace the idea, well, if we have freedom in Christ, then I can do whatever I want. Doesn't matter, right? Where sin increased, grace increased all the more, and I can just do whatever and it's all fine. Paul has to say, not so fast. Following Jesus does not mean that there are no rules. He says, you were called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence. And so Paul is saying, yeah, we don't want to pile on a whole bunch of more rules that lead to slavery, but we cannot conduct ourselves as though there aren't any rules at all. But then importantly, he spends the letter also talking about the philosophy and intent behind the rules that we are meant to follow. And sure enough, what he does in this chapter, you heard them as Shelley said them, there were two lists of things. Things we ought not to do, and there were 15 of them in that list. And then a list of things we are supposed to do, and there are 9 in that list. Paul calls them the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And in using those terms, he's using them in a metaphorical sense to communicate and to point out the tug of war that tends to happen within each one of us. The works of the flesh being the things we ought not to do, the fruit of the Spirit, the things we ought to do. And what this sets up for us is this awareness that living Jesus' way is going to involve tension. It is going to involve having to choose not to do things we would be inclined to do and to choose to do things that we might not be inclined to do. And he describes it this way. What the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. Now let me quickly say, what Paul is not saying here with these terms is that anything to do with our physicality, anything to do with our creation, who we are and all of that, he is not saying that this is all inherently evil and the only things that are inherently good are anything spiritual. He's not setting up that dichotomy, though many people have taken it to mean that, that's not what he's saying. But what he is communicating is this tension we have, and perhaps the way that we see this tension most readily is that cartoonish image of an individual who has a choice set before him, and there are these two little versions of him on his shoulder, one of them with horns going, go ahead, just do what you want, because you know you love it, and the other one with a halo going, no, you need to do the right thing, be good. And of course, the joke always goes that he tends to choose the guy with the horns, right? That comes directly from Galatians chapter 5. That image of that struggle and the tendency to want to do the thing we shouldn't do is so appealing. Paul is saying, yeah, that's what happens. But so he begins to explain, though, why it is that we need to live with this tension in mind and to understand that there are things to avoid and things to add. Now, when we come to Galatians chapter 5, and when we have in the past, I would imagine that the temptation, if we could call it that, is that it would be more fun to go to the 9 things we're supposed to add. Let's talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I mean, they just trip off the tongue, and these are positive and wonderful. And someone has said that if we spend more time doing the things we're supposed to do, then we're not going to have time to do the things we shouldn't do. We don't have to worry about it. Well, there is a certain wisdom to that. It is a good adage to keep in mind. Yes, let's occupy ourselves with what needs to be done, and then there's less opportunity to step across the line some other way. However, if we take that to the nth degree and thereby ignore the list of 15 negative things, the 15 thou shalt nots that Paul says, then what we're effectively doing is just cutting out parts of the Bible and ignoring the ones we don't like. And we ought not to do that. The Bible is inspired. The Bible is authoritative for us. It gives us guidance. And Paul himself is speaking to what it is that we need to be doing if we want to follow in Jesus's way. So this morning, we're going to do the hard thing and not worry about the fruit of the Spirit this morning. Instead, we're going to look at those works of the flesh. What are they? Why are they being laid out the way they are? What is the philosophy and intent behind these sanctions, these things that we ought not to be doing? So where we have to begin, though, is to see the overarching theme that the Apostle Paul has for us in both of these lists, and especially in this list of things we ought not to do. He said we were called to freedom, so never forget that, but we are not to use our freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this is the overarching theme for why these 15 thou shalt nots are put in there. It has to do with avoiding self-focused living. We are to consider others, be slaves to one another. And so what does he say that we're supposed to avoid? Well, the list begins with fornication. This is the Greek word porneia, from which we get the word pornography. It is translated in another translation of the Bible as sexual immorality, which I think is a better term, because fornication specifically would be sex outside of marriage between people who are not married, whereas another form of sexual immorality is adultery, which would be sex outside of marriage by people who are already married. Both things would fall into that category. So here the Apostle Paul lays out what the Christian ethic is meant to be, and that is that sex is to be reserved for the context of marriage, this covenantal relationship between two people. Now, when we hear that, we can have a bit of a response that usually kind of goes, good luck with that. Have you looked around lately? This seems like such an old-fashioned statement, like, come on, this is part of the evidence why the Bible has to get with the times. I mean, really? Do we really want to go back to that? Look around you. I mean, sex is so much part of our society, and of course it's fun, and we want to do it, and all of that. Who can really think that you're supposed to say it's only supposed to be in that marriage relationship? Well, the first thing we have to understand is 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote these words, the Greco-Roman culture in which the people were living was already very free and easy when it came to sexual expression, perhaps even more so than today. So if we're saying that this is an old-fashioned perspective, we got to understand that when Paul said this to the Christians in Galatia, many of them were responding with, really? Everybody out here is doing this. How can you try to say that we're supposed to limit it to that? And yet that's what Paul does. Now, this topic alone could take an entire sermon and even a sermon series. We don't have time for that. But let me simply say this. Why on earth would the Christian ethic try to say that sexual expression should be limited to the marriage relationship? What's being said here is this, that this most intimate of expressions of love, this most vulnerable expression of love, is meant to be done in a context where vows are made between each other, where one person gives themselves fully over to the other person and vice versa. That there is this sense that I am not just one party of two who are agreeing consensually and without coercion to have this sexual relationship, but we are having this sexual relationship when we have already mutually agreed to give each other to the other for all time, through all circumstances, the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything else in between. And the idea is that when that overarching vow and covenant between two people is lived out, this becomes a context of safety and comfort, where the sexual expression can be freely engaged in, because it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And furthermore, that it becomes precious. It becomes of greater value because it is treasured by two people in that covenant relationship rather than being treated casually or just, well, let's just share it with everybody. It is now something that is meant to be shared with people who make that covenant. This kind of connection is what is being aimed at. It's not that the Bible thinks sex is bad. It's not that Christianity thinks sex is evil. It's not like this is just something you got to deal with or something. Let's not talk about it. It's saying this is how it is treasured to be more than if it was simply taken on a very casual basis. Now, there's so much more to say about that. We don't have time, so I'll leave it there. But there is a good reason, a good philosophy and intent behind that Christian ethic. As we go on, the Apostle Paul says that there are these other works of the flesh. There is impurity and licentiousness that we have to avoid. Well, licentiousness, first of all, is simply just doing whatever you want. I want to do it, therefore I'm going to do it. Someone who is a libertarian basically is living out a life where they're saying, I don't think that anybody should have any say on what I do. I should just do whatever I want. And you can appreciate that if a person takes that perspective, what room can there be now for mutual submission? What room can there be for any sense that there might actually be somebody in a position of authority over you? If you want to live a licentious life, then you're basically saying, I should call all my own shots. And the selfishness of that perspective is made clearer. So Paul says, this is why we must not be licentious as followers of Jesus. After all, if Jesus said, if you love me, follow my commands, that means there are going to be things that we ought not to do and things we need to be doing, even if we don't want to, if we're going to follow Jesus. Impurity would speak to being involved with anything that is clearly understood to be inappropriate or in poor form or poor taste, even impolite. But the main thing about impurity is that when someone engages in impurity, there's an awareness that it's impurity and there is no care or concern given to it. And oftentimes such and such an action is given knowing that it's going to get a rise out of certain people. And the Apostle Paul is saying that that isn't what we're about. The idea isn't to just go ahead and decide, okay, I'm just going to go ahead and be lecherous today or something. We ought not to do that at all. And so he says this is something that is to be avoided. He goes on and lists idolatry and sorcery as two things to avoid. And these two things point to the two great commandments. Idolatry would be going against loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because when we are choosing to worship someone or something else instead of God, we're clearly not loving God with everything, so that has to be avoided. And sorcery, let me just simply say this for the sake of time in a very simple way, this would be any kind of machination done for the detriment of somebody else. Whether a person wants to choose voodoo dolls or whatever, there's a whole plethora of things that fall in here. The idea of sorcery is deliberately seeking the ill will for somebody else. And again, if we are not to be selfish, if we are to be loving others, how could we participate in that? And Paul says, you can't. Enmities, strife, and jealousy. Enmities would have to do with anything that causes friction between somebody else, between you and someone else, that is then cultivated. Like, we can have friendly rivalries between sports teams or something like that, but something becomes enmity when it actually is of a serious nature and we are cultivating it. Where, you know what? I am just not going to associate with you anymore. Or I'm not going to associate with your kind. Or you know what? My family will never speak to your family. This is a huge issue in the church, because the point of the church is that we are calling, as brothers and sisters, people from all walks of life, from all kinds of backgrounds, even people that we wouldn't normally rub shoulders with. We are now saying are our brothers and sisters. So how on earth can there be room for any kind of enmity within that? The whole idea is to see the fulfillment of Jesus' great prayer that we would be one, as Jesus and the Father are one. And so enmity, trying to hold people at arm's length, must not be part of our practice. Strife is someone who is just happy to be a jerk. Someone who looks for opportunities to needle somebody else, or always to be that pointed person that makes someone else uncomfortable, always getting under somebody else's skin, where that becomes their hobby, just to be the one to be provocative in that way. Paul is saying that's not going to encourage unity. That's not demonstrating love for your neighbor if you're always trying to needle them. So don't do that. Jealousy is something we're somewhat familiar with. We see somebody else who has achieved something or accomplished something or got something, and we are there just jealous of them, going like, how does that guy rate to get that stuff? I should have gotten that. Or how come I can't get that kind of stuff? And we start seeing that person in a negative way that certainly makes it difficult to love them, because we are jealous of what they have and what we do not have. That can't be part of the Christian life. He goes on to talk about anger, quarrels, dissensions, and factions. These actually all feed one another. Starting off with anger, let's start, first of all, recognizing that not all anger is a problem. The Bible speaks of God being angry. We see examples of Jesus being angry, like when he overturns the tables of the money changers in the temple. We certainly ought to be angry at injustices we see in the world. So there is anger that is fine, but what is being spoken of here is that self-centered anger, where we are upset because things didn't go our way. And I can't believe they made that decision. I mean, really, the wall is that color? I can't believe it. And I got to look at that. Nobody in the church has said that. I'm just saying, okay? But we're dealing with a selfish anger, where we just get upset because it didn't go our way. Well, you know what? When there's a group of people together, inevitably things are not going to go your way. And if you're always angry at that, how are you going to be able to live as a loving member of the body of Christ if you always get your nose out of joint if it doesn't go the way that you would have preferred? So Paul says we have to lay that aside. If we don't, well, then it's easy to start to lead to quarreling. And quarreling is not the same as an argument. It's not the same as a debate. It's not the same as a discussion. Those things are all talking about hearing the other side and evaluating and learning something. When you're quarreling, none of that is happening. You are in a quarrel when you are just simply so convinced that you are absolutely right and there's no interest to hear the other person. All you want to do is win. And so there's no engagement. There's no give and take. It's purely a fight because you got to be right. And quarreling obviously doesn't lead to unity and love for the other person. When quarreling gets out of hand, we now move to dissensions. And dissensions would be when you have now where enmity can be an individual response to somebody else. Dissensions now is when you have groups of people that are at odds with each other. And because of the disagreement and of a lack of a willingness to listen and to try to come together in some way and still approach each other in love, you get a couple of camps developed, or three or four camps. The Apostle Paul had to deal with the church in Corinth, which had four dissenting groups within it. And what happens there is you end up with this weirdness, kind of like when two people have a serious argument in the car and they're giving each other the silent treatment. They're both in the car, but they'd much rather be in separate cars. When that happens in the church, we end up with these two teams or more, and we're in the same building and supposed to be having the same fellowship, but when one party doesn't want to talk to the other, there's no unity, there's no love. Taken to the nth degree, we end up with factions. And factions is when one dissenting group decides, that's it, I'm out of here, and they leave, and they go somewhere else. When you have a church split, you now have a faction. Someone could argue that the Protestant Reformation itself was a faction. And there's something to be said for that. But perhaps it's a bit of an overstatement, but let me simply say, with 40,000 Protestant denominations all around the world, I would argue that so very many of those denominations are actually factions. That someone got their nose out of joint, well, we're not going to worship that way, and we're thinking that this is the right way to do it, so we're going to do it our way and forget what you do, and it begins to be a bit of a mess. Factions are not going to speak to the unity of the body of Christ. Especially when those factions continue the quarreling. Paul says this cannot be. If we're following Jesus, how can we participate in that? The last three things he says is that we have to avoid envy and drunkenness and carousing. Envy is similar to jealousy, but here when it comes to envy, we start thinking about the thing itself that somebody else has. Whereas we're jealous of the person, we are envious of the thing. And that can start to become an idolatry of its own. Because our focus is on wanting to get that thing, and what can I do to get that, and I really want that, and it ought to be mine. And your thoughts go beyond anything that would be conducive to unity, and it's all about your own personal ambition to get the thing that you don't have. Drunkenness. The concern there isn't so much that one is having enough alcohol to be able to feel the effect of it, but as Paul says elsewhere, do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. The concern here is drinking so much that you do not have the control that you have to do what you ought to be doing. It's interesting that in the fruit of the Spirit, the ninth fruit is self-control. But if you drink so much alcohol that you have no self-control, well, now you're not exercising that fruit of the Spirit, and you are not able to be the person you're supposed to be. And so we must be careful not to consume so much alcohol or whatever other drug we might have that prevents us from maintaining that self-control. That's how we are supposed to live. The last thing he says is carousing. And in another translation of the Bible, they just use the word orgies, which is a rather suitable word, because what he's done is he's bookended this list of these acts of the flesh. The first one, sexual immorality, is speaking more of the individual sexual relationship and how that ought not to be, so it's protected within that covenantal relationship. But orgies is where you throw off all restraint and everybody and their dog, probably literally, are getting in on the action. And this is the absolute antithesis of what the goal and intention is of that precious sexual relationship that we are able to share, when it's just thrown to the wind for all comers. And Paul says this can't be part of the Christian life, which, by the way, was not an uncommon scenario in that Greco-Roman culture in which the Christians lived, the people living in Galatia. Paul actually has a 16th thing. He says, and other things like that. So the list isn't even exhaustive. There's any number of things coming to the philosophy and intent of any kind of action that is driven solely by my self-righteous, self-focused, self-ish endeavor. Anything that I choose to do that is deliberately excluding others or not participating with others and not loving others, that's not to say you can't have a solo pursuit, but anything that is done without regard to anybody else is what Paul is saying we ought not to be about. Because we are the body of Christ. We are meant to share this life together. We are to be followers of Jesus together. We're to be walking in his ways together. And when we take any course of action that isolates us and keeps us from being able to share, or to simply do it the way we want because that's what we want, Paul says we're stepping outside what the freedom that we have been given in Christ was intended to be. So having said all of that, we might feel a little weird because doubtless we've touched on things that we all have experienced or participated in or what have you. And now we're thinking, what do we do with that? And part of the problem is Paul says after that list these words, I am warning you as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And when we hear those words, we're thinking, okay, if we engage in sexual immorality, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we are jealous, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? And far too often, that phrase, will not inherit the kingdom of God, has been taken to mean, we'll go to hell. And so now, this list of 15 things we really want to avoid, because it's saying that if we engage in sexual immorality, we're going to go to hell. If we are jealous, we're going to go to hell. If we are angry, we're going to go to hell. If we are licentious, we are going to go to hell. And how are we supposed to live with that? And it becomes like the list is over the top and unrealistic. But I would argue that not inheriting the kingdom of God is not equal with going to hell. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God all the time. It was his primary message. It was his primary theme. And what Jesus is communicating over and over and over again, that God's intent and purpose for us is to live a life of wholeness and completeness. Of true shalom, this overarching peace, a life of abundance. And even in the wonderful verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That isn't saying you just live a life that goes on forever, but it is a life that is full and complete. And so for Jesus, coming into the kingdom of God is to come into the fullness of life. And what Paul is saying now is that fullness of life, that life of shalom and peace and wholeness, is not going to be marked by dissensions and envy and anger. It's not going to be marked by a self-centered view of sexuality. It's not going to be marked by an anger or a striving kind of nature where we just want to needle other people. If we live like that, we're not going to be participating in that full life that is promised to us. And so Paul is saying the philosophy and intent with all of these rules is not to take away your fun, but to say this is how we live into that full life. We avoid these things. We add these things. We make sure we don't do this, but we make sure we start accomplishing this. And when we do so, when we are not afraid to pay attention to both lists, the thou shalt nots and the thou shalts, we find ourselves entering into that full life that has been promised to us. Now, if any of you are feeling weird today because of what I've said, please call me. Let's get together. Let's talk. There's a lot to be said to unpack all these things. But let me simply leave you with this. Paul's theme is that we do nothing on our own for our own purposes, that we do nothing as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but to consider our neighbors. When we do that, we can actually see fulfilled the prayer I opened this sermon with. Lord, make us masters of ourselves that we may become the servants of others. Take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen.